kindness to us in Christ, although we are so unworthy of it. We thank you that you have sent your only Son in the fullness of time to be our only Savior and Lord. We thank you that he took our sins upon himself, and that he became a curse for us, that we might receive the blessing. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to continue our study in your word, and we ask that you would encourage us and bless us as we derive the spiritual encouragement and strength and illumination that is there for us, pointing us to Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin by looking at the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, to the sons of Israel. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads, I will give it to you. I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the midst of the camp, and command the people, saying, Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, to possess it. To the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, Remember the word which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, saying, The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them, until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. They answered Joshua, saying, All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. The structure of the book of Joshua is fairly simple. Chapters 1 through 5 deals with the crossing of the Jordan. Chapters 6 through 12, the conquest of the land. Chapters 13 through 21 is the allotment of the land. And 22 to 24 is covenant renewal. The primary focus of the book of Joshua is the conquest. After they cross over the Jordan in chapter 3, and after they enter the land. Then in chapter 6, the conquest begins. The first city, the first Canaanite city that is taken is the city of Jericho. Israel marches around the city for 6 days with the priests carrying the ram's horns before the Ark of the Covenant. And on the seventh day, they circled the city 7 times, and the priests blew the trumpets, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall of the city fell down, and they took Jericho according to the Lord's command. And the conquest begins from that point. Jericho is like the beachhead, and from that point on, they are entering into the land and attacking it. In chapter 7, you have the sin of Achan. In chapter 8, the conquest of Ai. Then in chapters 9 and 10, the kings of Gibeon, the 5 kings. And it goes on, chapter 11 and 12 lists off all the kings that were taken in chapter 12, verses 8 through 24. Once the land has been conquered, then it is allotted or divided among the 12 tribes. And chapters 12 or 13 through 21 simply describes all the borders of the different allotments for each tribe. The territory of the 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan, and then the other 9.5 tribes on the western side of the Jordan. Judah takes the southern part, Ephraim takes the northern part, and so on. Then in chapter 20, the cities of refuge are established for the man who is fleeing from the Avenger of Blood. If he is guilty of manslaughter but not intentional premeditated murder, then he may flee to the city of refuge. And then in chapter 21, the Levites are given their inheritance. The Levites were not given any particular land to be their own, but because the Lord was their inheritance. But they are given cities, and in those cities they are allowed to pasture their flocks. Chapter 21. And then in chapter 22, there's an interesting episode of the 2.5 tribes on the east side. They built an altar, and the rest of the Israelites were very angry with them for building this altar, because to them it seemed like apostasy. God had commanded that they worship only in the one sanctuary that God had set up. And here they are building another altar. When all of Israel is about to go up against them and to destroy them, the 2.5 tribes explained that the altar was only a memorial. It was not intended to be a place for actual sacrifice. That it was given there to be a memorial in order to remind the other 9.5 tribes that they are worshippers of Yahweh. Their concern was that later on, as time progressed, the other 9.5 tribes on the west side of Jordan would look at them and say, "You were never really part of Israel. You never worshipped Yahweh," and to view them as being outside of the covenant. And so they built this altar as a witness. Verse 34, "The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, 'It is a witness between us that the Lord is God.'" And so the other tribes were satisfied. Then in chapters 23 and 24, Joshua delivers his farewell address. He's reviewing the whole history of God's dealings with Israel from the Red Sea, actually even before that, to the calling of Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, all the way to the Exodus, then to the wilderness wandering and the conquest itself. And Joshua calls upon Israel to put away the gods that their fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and to serve the Lord. He says in verse 15, "If it is disagreeable in your sight," this is chapter 24, "if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so Israel responds and says that they will serve the Lord. And Joshua reminds them that if they have made that covenant commitment to God, then be warned that if they fall away from the Lord and they serve foreign gods, then they will be stricken with the curses of the covenant. And then Joshua dies in verse 29 at the age of 110 years old. So this is the book of Joshua. It is the conclusion, really, of the story. The story continues, obviously, beyond Joshua. But in a sense, you almost feel like when you finish reading the book of Joshua, you don't need to read anymore. You feel like it's been done. Everything has happened. If we go back to the beginning of the story, we go back to the garden when Adam and Eve were exiled from the land. And now, here, finally, God's redeemed people have been brought back into the land. The inheritance is theirs. The promise that God made to Abraham, that covenant oath that he promised, has now been fulfilled. What would it be like if the Bible ended at that point? What would be our understanding of theology if the Bible ended at this point here, at the end of the book of Joshua? Any thoughts?
There wouldn't be any... our hope would be an earthly hope.
Mm-hmm. We'd think that this earthly land was all there was, without understanding that the land was only a picture of heaven. Yeah, so the story can't end here because the land is not the ultimate inheritance. But the story, in a sense, does reach a certain kind of ending. It's kind of a satisfactory ending, at least at this provisional level, because this is the conclusion of eschatology. The book of Joshua is eschatological because it's dealing with the consummation. In terms of the fulfillment, what does the book of Joshua refer to?
The second coming of Christ.
The second coming of Christ, right.
It establishes his lordship, visibly.
Mm-hmm. So Jesus Christ is Joshua, and he's the one who brings us, his people, into the land. Joshua was the one who defeated the kings. Jesus is the one who defeats Satan. Joshua was the one who divided the land and gave it to Israel. Jesus is the one who will give us the eternal inheritance, the new creation in heaven. So the eschatology of the book of Joshua is very prominent. The book of Joshua is all about the end times, if you will. It's all about the conclusion of history, the fulfillment of God's purposes. It's the climax of the covenant and its fulfillment. But it's only in a provisional level, on the earthly level of the type and shadow. Now, I've entitled this talk, The Conquest as Intrusion. And it's important for us to take a look at this concept of intrusion in order to understand how it applies here to the book of Joshua. The concept of intrusion can only be understood if we go all the way back to the covenant works. At the creation, God established a covenant between himself and Adam, and that covenant was called a covenant of works. God created the universe in the space of 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. And this was a pattern for man that he too should work and only through work enter into his rest. So the essence of the covenant of works was work leads to rest. That was what the covenant of works taught, and that was revealed to Adam in the very pattern of creation itself. What is rest? Is it just simply, I don't have to work anymore? What is rest?
It's the end of probation.
Okay. It means that there's no more probation.
It's a good end of probation. Mm-hmm. It's being confirmed in righteousness. Mm-hmm.
Okay. In terms of the New Testament understanding of rest, what is rest? Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, and we'll start reading at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. He being not Joshua, but God, speaking in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 95. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So in terms of the New Testament picture, rest refers to
a day recreation, the new creation. Is that what you're
looking for? Okay, we could say new creation. That's using the language of Revelation 21:1. I saw the new heavens and the new earth. Another way of describing rest is to speak of it as being the consummation. So from the very beginning then, the establishment of the covenant of works in the garden with Adam was intended to be the means by which not only man, but also creation itself would enter into God's Sabbath rest, and that is that there would be the consummation of all things. One of the key concepts in biblical theology is the concept that eschatology precedes soteriology. That's just a fancy way of saying what we're saying here, is that even before man had sinned, and even before the promise of grace was given to man through the covenant of grace, there was an eschatological hope that the creation and man himself, through the keeping of the covenant, would enter into the consummation, the Sabbath rest of God. You see, this line that I drew here really doesn't even fit if we're just thinking about the time before the fall. If man had not fallen, then you would have had a time in which Adam was under the probation, keeping the covenant. And then once he finished the probation, you would have the consummation. Of course, we wouldn't call it the new creation, because the word new in the phrase new creation implies that redemption has gone between, right? And this is the word new in the New Testament always implies the idea of a new covenant, a new creation, a new work that is being done through grace. So we wouldn't call this the new creation, but it would have been the new heavens and the new earth as we understand it in the picture given to us in Revelation 21. It would have been the eschatological fulfillment of the consummation. In other words, you wouldn't have all of the stuff here in between Genesis chapter 3 up until the book of Joshua. There wouldn't be the fall. There wouldn't be the promise of grace given to Abraham. There wouldn't be all of this stuff that happened in Genesis, Exodus, and so on. You would just have the book of Joshua. You would have Israel entering into the land. And then there wouldn't even be the conquest, because there wouldn't be any Canaanites either. It would just be Joshua 13 and following, where the land is allotted and Israel is given that land. Now, of course, this is all assuming there's no fall. But when we bring the fall into the picture, everything changes. Now you have the fall. Now, at this point, Adam sins, breaks the covenant. What could have happened at this point? Judgment, right? Right away, God could have said, that's it.
Judgment day.
Judgment day, and not only Adam, but the entire creation would have been subject to God's eternal wrath and curse. Hell. That's it. Judgment. No grace, no mercy, right? There'd be no Sunday school class. That's true. But thank God that he didn't just end it right there. What did he do? He made a promise of grace. And so from this point on, beginning right here, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have the promise of grace, which is called the covenant of grace. And of course, it's fulfilled in Christ. But in addition to that covenant that God made, God also established another covenant here that goes side by side with it. And that's the covenant of common grace. Now, the covenant of common grace is not officially revealed as a covenant until Genesis chapters 8 and 9 after the flood. At that time, when God makes the covenant with all of creation that he's not going to judge the world, at least for a temporary period of time until the coming of Christ, that's the first time the word covenant is used in reference to common grace. But common grace did begin even before that time. Because remember, in Genesis chapter 3, not only did God reveal to Adam and Eve the promise of the coming Messiah, verse 15, he also repeated to them the ordinances of marriage and labor. Remember, he told the woman that in childbearing, you know, you will deal with pain and so on and sorrow, and told the man that you will have labor, but you're going to be frustrated by the curse of the ground, and it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles for you. So Genesis chapter 3 also deals with the covenant of common grace. It deals with both covenants, side by side, the covenant of common grace and the covenant of grace. The covenant of common grace would be referred to in verses 16, chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. And those ordinances of marriage and reproduction and labor that God gave to Adam and Eve would be applicable to everybody, not just to believers, not just to the line of Seth. It would also be applicable to Cain and to everyone, whether they are righteous or not, whether they are part of the covenant of grace or not. They will enjoy these common grace benefits, although it'll be frustrated by sin. These two things have to go side by side. The covenant of grace and the covenant of common grace are both needed because the covenant of common grace provides the historical background in order for the covenant of grace to operate. At this present time, God is forbearing to show his judgment against the wicked. He could very well destroy all of the wicked that are on the earth right now, and he would be perfectly righteous in doing so. He could bring the day of judgment in at any point. He could have brought it in at the fall. He could have brought it in 2 seconds later. He could have brought it in an hour later. And all throughout this period, from Genesis chapter 3 until the coming of Christ, there could be the day of judgment. But he's delaying that day of judgment. He's withholding the judgment because he has yet to call out of the fallen mass of humanity a race of redeemed people who will be saved and brought into the covenant of grace. You might think to yourself, why doesn't God just bring it all to an end right now? I'm sick and tired of all these unbelievers around me. Well, God may still have other people out there that you think right now are unbelievers, but they're going to be brought into the kingdom. You can't tell who is elect and who's not just by looking at them right now. Just because they don't believe in Christ right now doesn't mean they're not elect. Maybe he will bring them into the kingdom of Christ. And so God is waiting. He's being patient. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He's being long-suffering towards the world so that those who are still not saved might come to repentance. So that the elect among those who are not saved might come to repentance. So we have these two strands going side by side, the covenant of grace and the covenant of common grace. The covenant of common grace is the background. It's the delay that provides the historical context for the covenant of common grace. Now, all of this I'm presenting to you, we've done before. We've talked about this many times, but I'm repeating it in order to explain the concept of intrusion. The concept of intrusion, then, only makes sense if you understand this basic context of how the covenant of works began in the garden, then the fall came, and then because of the fall, we have these two strands, grace and common grace. It's only within that context, then, that we can make sense out of the idea of intrusion. So let me just simplify the board here a little bit. Okay, look down here at this bottom line, the line of common grace. Common grace, of course, will end right here when the second coming of Christ. Although the top line here, the covenant of grace, will continue on forever as the elect are enjoying their fellowship with God. Now, this bottom line here of common grace, the principle of delay, that God is not going to simply wipe out all the world and all the unbelievers until the last elect person has been saved and then Christ can come. This common grace thing down here, this basic context of God's delay, is abrogated at certain points in redemptive history. And one of the key points at which it is abrogated is the conquest. And this is what we're calling an intrusion. Think about it. What God is doing there in Joshua doesn't seem to fit with the idea of common grace. The idea of common grace is that even though the world's full of wickedness and wicked people, yet God is delaying his judgment. But when you look at Joshua, it seems like God isn't delaying his judgment. It seems like he's wiping them out. He's destroying those Canaanites. And so what's happening then is that the principle of common grace is being temporarily suspended. It's being suspended for the period of time that we call the theocracy. Exactly, because God does continue his common grace dealings with mankind outside of the boundaries of the land. If this is the land right here, the intrusion only happens in the land. But outside of the land out here, Egypt and so on, those lands continue to receive God's common grace benefits. Now, why would God do this? Why would there be this temporary suspension of the principle of common grace for the Canaanites in the land?
Because it's a type of judgment.
Because what we have here is the day of judgment, which is still way off in the future, is entering into history in the midst of time in a figure, in a type. Through Joshua and the conquest of the land, we are being given a picture of the powers of the age to come as they enter into the midst of history, intruding into the common grace order in order to set up the theocracy upon the earth. And this then sets up a very important concept, and that is the concept of intrusion ethics. if we don't understand this concept of intrusion, if we ignore what's going on here in terms of the special event that is taking place in the conquest and in the establishment of the Israelite theocracy upon the earth in the land of Canaan, and we simply view the Bible as being just a handbook of moral precepts that can be taken and applied at any point, then what would we think we should do with the book of Joshua? Well, if we just read the book literally, then we would think, well, maybe we Christians should go out and buy a bunch of machine guns and learn how to use nuclear weapons, and let's go and take back the land, right? Not only do you have the ungodly living in the land of Palestine, you have the ungodly living throughout the earth. We as Christians should take the earth back from the wicked, because it belongs to the redeemed. It belongs to us. Now, would that be a right thing to do?
Actually, that has happened, that misunderstanding in the past, mm-hmm. the Crusades. And so
the Crusades,
forth. Mm-hmm. But now that wouldn't be the right thing to do, because the theocracy, the intrusion, is not here anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And so things have changed.
You're in the pilgrim wandering period.
Mm-hmm.
The theocracy isn't until Christ comes back.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good.
He had three establishments of theocracy. He had one in the garden,
mm-hmm.
one at Joshua, and one at the end of the
when time. Christ returns, good.
Flood.
And also during the flood.
Flood.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So what then is the principle that governs how we should, what is our attitude that we should have towards unbelievers?
It's the attitude of Abraham towards his neighbors.
Mm-hmm. Look at the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Mm-hmm.
And how the his neighbors were basically waiting for him to dig them, and then they seized them.
They would take the wells,
and he just moved on.
And what did he do? Did he fight? No. He simply resisted, did not resist the evil man, and he turned the other cheek.
And he was in the land that was
right,
promised to
right. So we are to love our enemies. Now, that doesn't seem to fit then with what's going on here during the intrusion. In the intrusion, it seemed like Israel was not loving their enemies. It seemed like they were doing just the opposite. Why was it okay for them to do what seems to be just the opposite? Well, because what is happening here in the intrusion is the same thing that will happen when Christ returns. When Christ returns, at the day of judgment, will we still be asked to love our enemies?
No.
No. We will then, at that point, know who our enemies are, for one thing. That's part of the difficulty now, is that we don't really know who our enemies are. Not only is it possible that some of our enemies may be elect and come to Christ at some point, and so it'd be wrong to kill them and send them to hell, but it's also possible that some of our Christian brothers and sisters that we think are friends are really enemies, because their profession of faith is not genuine. And so we live in a time when we can't determine who's elect and who's not. And so therefore we're called upon simply to love all men, to love our neighbor as ourselves. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is our neighbor? Remember, the scribe asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, your neighbor is the one who is there in front of you, the one whose need is right there. And you're not supposed to ask questions about whether they're in the covenant or not. You simply show kindness and mercy to those in need, to love your enemy. But when Christ returns at the day of judgment, this is all going to change. Now, it doesn't mean that in that day we can have feelings of personal hatred towards our enemy. No. Our hatred towards our enemies will be the same kind of hatred that God has. It's a holy hatred, a hatred of love for God. It's not a hatred based upon personal anger or feelings of selfishness. But it's a holy passion to see God's name glorified. And so at this point then, when Christ returns, there will be a different ethic at work. The ethic of the Sermon on the Mount will change. or at least it'll take on a different application, a different form, when Christ returns. The same thing then was happening in the conquest, because the conquest was an intrusion of the powers of the age to come, because it was an intrusion of the eschaton into the midst of history. At that point, God's people were commanded to hate their enemies. And so then we cannot take the principles that were at work here in the book of Joshua and apply them today. Because today we first of all don't live in a theocracy, although Christ is our king in heaven, he's reigning on the throne of David in heaven. It's a heavenly theocracy, not an earthly one. And secondly, the principle of common grace has not been abrogated ever since it was established back in Genesis 3. And so we must continue to love our enemies. We see this principle of intrusion ethics not only in the conquest, but we also see it in the imprecatory psalms. Remember in Psalm 137, at the very end, that's one of those famous psalms where they're in Babylon, they're in captivity, and at the very end it says, "How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." The imprecatory psalms, imprecatory, by the way, just means curse, right? Imprecatory comes from the word imprecation. Imprecation means a curse, to call down a curse upon somebody. So the imprecatory psalms are psalms in which David and the people of God are calling down a curse upon their enemies. Why are they able to do this? They're able to do this because they live within this theocratic arena. And in this theocratic arena, then, they are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are able to call down the curses of the covenant upon their enemies. Of course, we understand that even today, within the new covenant, the imprecatory psalms are applicable. But the only way that they're applicable is because we're praying for the second coming, right? When we pray the imprecatory psalms, we're not praying, "Oh God, we want right now, we want the wicked to be wiped out." No, we're praying, "God, thy kingdom come. May Jesus come. And when he comes, may he deal with all of his enemies." Another application of intrusion ethics, in addition to the conquest, the imprecatory psalms, is the case of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua chapter 2, when the spies were sent in to spy out the land, or actually to spy out Jericho, they were received by Rahab the harlot. And we read in verse 4, "The woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the men came to me.'" She's responding to the king's agents who are looking for the spies. She says, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Now here is a case of a person who is deceiving. She is violating the eighth commandment. Is it the eighth commandment or the ninth commandment? I always get confused. To not bear false witness. She is disobeying the commandments of God, you might think, right? And yet, according to the New Testament, in James chapter 2, Rahab was doing something that was recommended and commended by the Lord as being an act of faith. James chapter 2 and verse 25. "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" How can the New Testament look back upon this event, which from our point of view would be a violation of the Ten Commandments, and say that that was a work that caused her to be commended before the Lord? And the answer, of course, is that Rahab was participating in the intrusion. She was taking sides against the Canaanites, who were about to be wiped out, And she's aligning herself with the theocracy that's coming in. She's aligning herself in faith with Joshua and the people of God and saying, I'm on your side. And therefore, all of those who are enemies of the theocracy, all of those who are enemies of the kingdom of God as it is intruding into the midst of history at this point, do not deserve the truth. For they are those who are being judged by God. And so her act of faith in lying to the king's servants was an act of participation in the conquest itself. And the Hebrew midwives, too, in Exodus chapter 1, they also lied to Pharaoh concerning the birth of the Hebrew boys. Again, their lie was justified because of its theocratic context, because of the intrusion ethic that is at work here. Another instance of intrusion ethics would be the death penalty for violations of the first four commandments. The first four commandments deal with our worship of God, to worship God alone, to not take his name in vain, and so on. Those first four commandments are related to worship, to religion, to one's ultimate covenant commitments. Is the state today to execute capital punishment against those who worship a false god? No, because the state today is part of the common grace situation. Unlike Israel, where the state was a theocratic organization. So this intrusion ethics then is very important because it helps us to see the legitimate discontinuities between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant with regard to ethics. The Bible isn't just a simple book. It's not like it's not just a random collection of commandments that you can just turn into your Bible anywhere and find a command. Oh, there's a commandment. Okay, I'll do what it says. It's not like the book of Proverbs, where it just seems to be just a loose collection of precepts and moralisms. No, the Bible contains an ethical code that is rooted in this flow of redemptive history. And therefore, when you look at any of the specific laws and ethical commandments of Scripture, you have to understand its location in this flow of redemptive history. And you have to ask yourself, is it an intrusion? Is it part of the intrusion? Or is it a part of the common grace order? And when you make those distinctions then, and you see the legitimate differences and discontinuities in redemptive history as it flows from creation to redemption to consummation, then you're able to make the right application. Instead of simply taking laws out of their context, stripping them of their covenant and redemptive historical context, and applying them woodenly into our current situation in the New Covenant. So that's basically what the book of Joshua is all about. It's all about the coming of Christ, the coming of the kingdom, as it intrudes here in the establishment of the theocracy. Just one final thought here, and that is, it's very clear, isn't it, that the conquest cannot be understood in some sort of simplistic way as being legitimate. Imagine, you know, today we have international courts, right? Where those that have, nations that have engaged in acts of barbarity and genocide, they can be held accountable by the other nations of the earth. And what would it be like if there was an international court back then? And they said, you Israelites, you need to be held accountable for what you did. Imagine what they would say. First of all, the Canaanites were peaceful people. They didn't attack Israel, right? Israel came in and attacked them. It was an unprovoked attack. Secondly, they didn't just simply engage in the normal rules of warfare according to the Geneva Code, right? They wiped out not only the military, but they wiped out non-combatants as well, civilians and even children. They ruthlessly killed those who were not even taking the to themselves the military activity. And then the third count, of course, would be the most heinous, right? Genocide. Isn't that what they would say? They have engaged in genocide. Exactly. They wiped out all of these groups that are living within this land, these indigenous cultures, wiping them out, destroying them. It wouldn't do any good, would it, for Israel to say, but God gave us a commandment to do it. God told us. He gave us a promise through Abraham that this land would be ours. The nations would not care about those kind of things. And so the difference then between what is going on in the conquest and what is going on today in terms of our codes of war and just war and so on are radically different. We cannot use the Old Testament then in a simplistic way in order to attempt to figure out how it is that we should engage in warfare today. We're not arguing for two different standards. God has one ethic when it applies to a theocracy and a different ethic when it applies to common grace. What we're arguing for, rather, is a different application of a constant standard under different conditions, under different redemptive historical epochs.
Jog my memory, Pastor. It seems to me that I remember there being two codes of war, one for nations inside the land where Israel was instructed how to wage war against them, and one for nations that were far away. I seem to remember that somewhere. I don't know, maybe somebody else can help me.
I have to check that. I'm not sure. The book of Deuteronomy does have some passages about war, but I think that they're dealing with holy war. I'm not sure. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ, our greater Joshua. We thank you that he is coming again. Hasten the day, O Lord, when he comes to bring in the perfect justice and judgment of God upon all of those who have persecuted us, upon our enemies. We ask, O Lord, that you would also hasten the process of redemption, that all of those who are your elect, maybe even those not yet born, that they would come into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by faith and by sovereign grace, through effectual calling, they would be transformed from the seed of the serpent into the seed of the woman as they love and serve our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.